Solomon's Song, chapter 7. And what we have here in the first 9 verses is a fresh commendation that he gives his church concerning her beauty. Talking about Christ, as he commends the beauty of the Shulamite. He's commending in the spiritual sense the beauty of his church. And this is fresh. A lot of this he's already said. We find back over in chapter 4, basically, the things that are said here were said there. There's a few things that are different here. And a couple of those things I want to bring up this morning. Let's read this. How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. The joints of thy thighs are like jewels and the work of the hands of a cunning workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet, which wanteth or lacketh not liquor or wine, that is, a mixture of fine wines. I think the Hebrew tells us. Thy belly is like an heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy two breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools of Heshbon. He hadn't brought that to our attention. By the gate of Bethrabbim. Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh toward Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, like Mount Carmel. And the hair of thine head like purple. The king is held in the galleries. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for delights. This thine stature is like a palm tree, and thy breast two clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of the balls thereof. Now also thy breast shall be as clusters of the vine, and the smell of thy nose like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine for my beloved, that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those that are asleep to speak. I say some things are fresh and new here, some things he hadn't ascribed to her and used to describe the beauty of this spouse, which represents the church. As I've said before, it's such a spiritual book, so deep in spirit, that it's so difficult to preach, so difficult to try to bring forth what's intended here. And when people read it, sometimes they read it without the aid of the Spirit, and they see so much carnality here, and that's not at all to be viewed at all. We're talking about spiritual things. The basic difference we see here from what he brought forth in chapter 4, and we're not going to go back over that. You can compare this at your own leisure. But I say there in chapter 4, he had commended her beauty using some of the same descriptive terms down through here. But the basic difference being, in chapter 4, he begins, you remember, with her head, and he goes downward. Here he begins with the feet and goes up. And this reverse is interesting in itself. And I'm going to just read you what John Gill lends to us, his comment on this particular thought here. He said here he begins with her feet and rises upward, which may be says, to show that he takes notice of and has a value for the lowest members of his mystical body. Something to think about here, the church. He takes notice of her feet, which though they have the lowest place in the body, yet are not without their usefulness. Now you go over to the 1 Corinthians letter, where Paul talks about us being members one of another, and how the head has need of the rest of the body. You know, the eyes are vital, but the fingers, the hands, some of the lower parts and members of the body, in their own particular, distinct ways, have as much usefulness. And of course, the body is just a picture. If you look at it in a spiritual sense, it's just a picture of the church. It should teach us something about the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, about the local church here. Because this is a body of Christ made up of spiritual members. And the lowest, that's what Gil's pointing out here, has a usefulness. Sometimes, you know, we don't think this person or that person is significant. But everything in the body of Christ is significant. Every person in the body of Christ is significant. There's a usefulness. And we must keep that in mind. One man might not be apt to teach. But what can that man produce? What's he doing? That person, what's that person doing to keep the kingdom of God moving on, the church functioning, the gospel going out? You know, you take sometimes I don't know how vital you might not perceive how vital it is for these little ministries that we have going out, for example, to the public. Brother Tommy Smithwick over here, he's vital to this church because of what he contributes in getting those tapes out. And he's very apt in doing those things. He's diligent in doing what he does. Then you got those that help Tommy. Brother Charles, it's vital what he does in helping Tommy. Isn't that so, Tommy? And then you got others that lend their hand in these things. I'm grateful that the Lord has sent the Bradys here. Sybil has helped me tremendously so in proofing these articles that go out in the newspaper. And that little article yesterday, that just a little short paragraph. And the first thing I did after I got the thing ready, shifted over to her through email, she looked at it and made a few changes, and those changes were necessary. You should have saw that thing before I cut it down. They wanted 25 to 50 words, you know. And I wrote out a few things then. I got through and I counted my words. I had 120. I said, how can I say this in 25 to 50 words, you know? And I kept cutting it down. Got it down to 84 words. And I finally, after you sent it back to me, we had it proofed, I sent it on to the girl at the paper, and I said, this is the best I can do. If you can cut anything else and make any sense out of this thing, I said, cut it out. But they took it as it was. They said, no, we'll print this thing and send it in. But those things are necessary, you know. These people are necessary. I appreciate all the help, you know, that everyone lends to the ministry of this church. It's all important. And so Gil is pointing that out, I think, in using this illustration here. You see how this could be brought out. He goes on and says, he said, for the head cannot say to the feet, I have no need of you. And as they are not without their usefulness, so neither are they without Christ's notice, who has a real value and has made provisions of grace for them, as well as for the other members of his body, and therefore appears in a garment down to the feet, which garment of his justifying righteousness covers the feet and toes as well as the other parts of the body. That's good, isn't it? See what he brings out here? We have an absolute need of the righteousness of Christ. Not one spot of our body must be left open and naked before the Lord. It all must be covered with the righteousness of Christ, or we're doomed. We're damned. That's the vileness of imputed righteousness.
He goes on and says, uh, pick up my thought here again, and has a value for the lowest saints, but also for their lowest performances. He hears and despises not their labor of love towards his saints. Such when sick, feeding them; such when hungry, and clothing them; hungry, such when sick, visiting them; such when hungry, feeding them; and such when naked, clothing them. Nay, he says, even the giving of them or to them a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. All of these things, he says, are taken notice of by our Lord Jesus Christ, and are here somewhat given to us in this song, this allegory. So she uses this method back in chapter 4 to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in his beauty and perfection as he used it back then, and now reverses it here. A good translation, let me give you this George Burroughs translation of the first three verses. He says, this is how he puts it, from just a literal translation of the Hebrew text: how beautiful are thy feet in sandals. A noble woman, the contour, that's the word that he translates there for a daughter of the prince's daughter. A noble woman, the contour of thy person is like the rounding of a necklace wrought in the hands of a finished artist. Thy waist is a round goblet that is full of rich spiced wine. Your body is a heap of wheat enclosed with lilies. And so we'll look at these first two verses, and try to break down this thing in a couple of thoughts to develop this morning. Notice he mentioned here that, or he translates the idea of the prince's daughter with that of a noble woman. In other words, what we have here is a representation of nobility. And that's how Christ views his church. His church is a noble institution, an organism. We have several references to it in the scripture. We'll get to one or two of them later on. But the noble title is the first thing that we look here at this morning, that he attributes to her, that he describes her with. The prince's daughter. This is a brand new name. You know, he's always coming through this entire song, he's always coming up with new titles that he attributes to her and describes her with. We find these new names, such as he began with, My Love. That was the first name or title that he addressed her with, My Love. We dealt with that in itself in a message. Then he went to come next to My Fair One, and then My Dove. They recollect some of those things that we dealt with back there and what they meant. My Spouse, My Sister. And this one, A Garden Enclosed. Remember that one? That's his church, a garden enclosed, walled about, with the walls of salvation, such as justifying righteousness and sanctifying holiness. All these things, you know, we're walled in with. My Undefiled, remember that one? My Undefiled. Remember he says, I see no spot. You're all fair. There's no spot in thee. And then last week we looked at that word, the Shulamite, and learned that is a derivative of the masculine word Solomon. And the word there in the Hebrew is Salomai. S-O-L-A-M, or S-O-L-A-L-I-M-A. Salomai. One of my favorites is not in the song here. Get these titles all through the Bible that he gives to his church. And one of my favorites over in Isaiah 62. I like this one. Look at it just a moment. Verse 12. Talking about his church here, he said in verse number 11, "Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them," about those that make up the body of Zion, the church, "they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And thou shalt be called sought out." That's one of my favorites, sought out. A city, a society of people not forsaken, sought out. I guess that's one of my favorites because I know the Lord sought me out. And I know when the Lord sought me out, I was not seeking Him. He sought me out. He apprehended me. As it were, the Holy Ghost laid the cords of His love upon my heart and drew me willingly to the Lord, revealing Himself unto me, manifesting His tokens of love through His sacrifice and atoning work on the cross. These were the drawing cords that He laid upon our hearts when He drew us unto Himself. He manifested His love. He showed how much He loved us in that He gave Himself a sacrifice to God, a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, that He might redeem us from our sin. And all of this was His work in seeking us out. And I like that. That's my name, Sought Out. That's the name of the church, Sought Out. Been separated, made distinct from all this world. God has His eye upon us. As a matter of fact, the church is said to be the very apple of His eye. His people, the very apple of His eye. That's blessed, isn't it? I like that. Now look again over here. Prince's daughter. Prince's daughter. A woman of nobility. That's the church. That's the church. David, Solomon's father. I think sometimes I'm reading these words of Solomon, I find oftentimes what appears to be some of the things maybe he picked up from his father David. I wonder how often David set Solomon down at his feet and taught him about the Lord, taught him the things of God. You know, David was a man after God's own heart. That means he was a man after God's will. And he was seeking the will and the purpose of God in all that he did. And I believe he lent so much that God had revealed to him. These psalms that we're going through, 150 psalms, most of those psalms, the great majority of those psalms are David's psalms. And I believe as the Spirit of God inspired him, he wrote those psalms down, that he did a little bit of a family devotion, possibly, with his family. He sit them down and he taught them the things of the Lord. And Solomon more likely picked up some of these things. But David, Solomon's father, saw her as such before Solomon did. You see that in Psalm 45. Look at it. Psalm 45. Look at verse 13, 14, and 15. Here it is, the king's daughter. Over there he said the prince's daughter, same thing. She's a lady of nobility. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. That's divinity. She's clothed about with divinity. That's the righteousness of Christ. That's what makes us acceptable unto God. That's our clothing. That's our garment. That's what we're clothed in presently. That's what we'll be clothed in eternity. That's how we'll meet God. And it goes from the head to the toes. Covers everything.
covers all our faults, all our failures, all our frailty, all our weaknesses, all our mistakes, all of our sins, all our iniquities, everything, covers it all. And if you don't have that as a covering, you have no covering. You stand before God naked and in your sin and condemned under God. Understand what I'm saying? Here's the gospel. This is what we're telling you this morning. We see it everywhere we look in the Scripture. In this simple statement here, the king's daughter, the prince's daughter, speaking of our acceptance with God. It goes on and says, she shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto them. Remember back in chapter 6 where he talks about his retinue, and in that retinue there were fourscore queens and their concubines and virgins without number. All of these accompany the king. And it gives us a picture of a king's company or retinue in a wedding procession. And the queen is being brought out to him. That's the church. That's the body of Christ. It goes on and says, and with gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought and shall enter into the king's palace. That's eternity. And that's the place where we shall reside with God forever and ever as we come before Him. There again, clothed head to toe in the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ. My soul, I look at this and I think about this, a child of the King. Not a child of a king, but the child of the King, the Sovereign God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, those who've been born again and brought by the Spirit unto Him, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, are real, genuine children of the King. We belong to Him. He's our Father. I thought about two or three things here. Probably more than that could be added. How are we so? Well, we know we are so by covenant grace to begin with. By covenant mercies. We belong to the Lord. We're in covenant with God. It's like a man woman enters into the marriage covenant. They covenant together to be one. Doesn't always play out that way in life, does it? But to be one all the days of their life. Till death do you part. May not play that way out in life, but it plays that way out in the spiritual realm. Once that we're brought to Christ, we're made one with Him. Mystical union is formed and it never is dissolved. This is by covenant grace that we belong to Him. Look over in Hebrews chapter 8. Look at verse number 10 there. Beginning there. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. This is spiritual Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their mind. You know, a lot of controversy out here on law and grace. Ever since I've been knowing anything at all about the sovereign grace movement, there's been this fight going on. But pitting law and grace, you know. Always battling law and grace. And I was in a conference one time. Some fellow just tore into the law of God. And just, you know, that fight was going on. Law and grace. Somebody asked me to read some scripture and pray. And I guess I had to put my 2 cents in. I said, well, you know, I got up and I read this passage right here. This is what I read. He asked me to read scripture and pray, so I read this passage. I said, well, you know, We don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Right? I mean, you know, what did God do with the law? I mean, it's not written on the gatepost, and it's not written on those phylacteries that they carried up there on top of the head and rolled them down and read them every now and then, make sure I'm doing them. You know, that's not what... And we don't have to imprint them on the walls of the church and memorize them and take them around in our pockets, you know, and pull them out and make sure I didn't do this and I did that. I said, but what did God do with the law? Did He just throw it out? Is it no more? Well, here it is, right here. He writes it in the heart. And He does this in regeneration. This is a powerful work of the Spirit of God. He writes His laws in our heart. And His laws, the Ten Commandments, no, the expanded law. What did He say about the commandment David wrote about? He said, it's exceedingly large. It's much more than the 10 words that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai. Didn't the Lord expand the law in the 5th, 6th, 7th chapter of Matthew? That was what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about. Now, we're not bound to the letter of the law, we're bound to the spirit of the law. It's the spirit of the law that's in the heart of the believer. We desire after the inward man to do what's right. Isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7? I delight after the law of God from the inward man. And so here it is. It's in our heart. It's in our heart. This is in the covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice that I will be to them a God. He's my God. This is covenant language. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my King. I'm not up in rebellion. My fists are not raised up in the face of God, saying, I will not do this, I will not do that. I am bowed down to God. Why? Because He's made me so in this work of regeneration. I gladly own Him. And I gladly obey Him and do those things that please Him. Why? Because He gave me a heart to do so.
I think sometimes some of these fellows get this stuff all balled up, messed up, and confused. Christian liberty. What's Christian liberty? Bless God, God's liberated me. He's freed me. What's He freed me to do? He's freed me that I don't have to obey sin. I've been delivered from the bondage of sin. I'm not in bondage to sin. That's liberty. He's freed me from the curse of the law. Delivered me from it. He's freed me now that as a regenerate child of God, I can comply to His Word and do His Word and walk in the light of His Word.
He says, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all. He's talking about the kingdom. He's talking about the people that's in this covenant, the church. For they all know me, shall know me, from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. That's all in the covenant. Thank God for that. He doesn't remember our sins and our iniquities against us. In that He saith a new covenant. He hath made the first. He hath made the first old. Now, that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. He goes on in verse number 1 of chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine services or service in worldly sanctuary. He goes on explaining this old covenant. So we're His by covenant grace. We're His by birth also. By this new birth I was just talking about. This regeneration thing. We're His by birth. John chapter 12, John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. As many as received them. Let's look at that just a moment. In the context there, John's talking about he came to his own, verse 11, his own receiving not, but as many, verse 12, as received him, to them gave his power to become the sons of God. To them gave he the authority to be children of God, to become sons of God. We have that authority through this work of regeneration. He goes on and says, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That's the new birthday. We were born into this thing by God, born from above. He goes on in chapter 3 and explains somewhat of the new birth. So by covenant grace, we're here. By birth, we belong to him. By adoption. By adoption, we're his. We're children of the King. We were predestinated unto it. And brought into it by the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. Predestinated to the adoption of children. Received it. Receive this adoption by the Spirit. You see that in Romans 8 and verse 15. We've not received the spirit of bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. Father, that's just the Greek, or the Hebrew word there is Abba. He just uses it twice, Father, Father. It's the baby's prattle. Daddy, Daddy, Mama, Mama. And that's the children of God. We have that prattle. We cry to it. Cry to him always, don't we? Always. Every need, we cry to him. Every day, we cry to him. He's our Father. That's what he said in this covenant over here. He says, let me read that to you again. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Nothing can annul that. Nothing can alter that in any way whatsoever. That's how we're related to it. No wonder John refers to it in absolute amazement when he said in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, sinners. Behold, what love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, sons and daughters of God. Isn't that marvelous? Wonderful. Then you observe in the second place in our song over here, looking back again, observe how he commends her beauty. First describing nobility to her, now he commends her beauty with these words. He says, how beautiful are thy feet with shoes. I gave you that translation, thy feet in sandals. That's what they wore in those days. So beginning with her feet, he adds something new, something we haven't seen before. He had described this to her. Shoes, sandals, her feet covered. Her feet's protected. Like all his people have been shod with the preparation of peace of the gospel. That's our protection. He did not mention her feet, I say, back in the previous commendation when he commended her beauty. Here he commends only the feet only as they're ornamented or adorned with these sandals. What do we have here? What's he saying to us here? Well, I thought I'd run me a little reference study. And so I started with the idea of bare feet. I remember reading in the scripture something about bare feet. And so I got my concordance and we run a little reference through there. And there's three references to barefootedness in the scripture. And Every one of them is a mark of bondage and shame. Speaks of bondage and shame. You want to look at it? Let's go get Isaiah chapter 20 with me right quick. This is interesting. Was to me, I hope it is to you. Thought I'd share it with you. Isaiah 20, look at verse 1 through 4.
In the year that Tartan came unto Ashdod, that is when Sargon, king of Assyria, sent him and fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, it says the Lord, by Isaiah, the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord,
well, the Lord makes his preachers do some awful strange things, don't he? Especially those old prophets. Remember when he made Ezekiel lay naked, you know, on his one side for so long? And he turned over and lay on the other side for so long. He's giving a message to Israel. I'm glad he didn't do that today. I'm glad he gave us a word, Brother Brady, and said, preach this.
He goes on and said, the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and wonder upon Egypt, upon Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian prisoners.
That's in bondage, isn't it?
And the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks uncovered to the shame
of Egypt. This is a shameful thing. It's a sign of captivity, a sign of bondage, and a sign of shame. Think about that when you read this.
All right, let's go now over here to 2 Samuel chapter 15. Here it is again, 2 Samuel 15. And verse number 30. And David went up by the ascent of Mount Olive.
Now, you that are not familiar with what's going on here, this is when Absalom took over in his rebellion, led Israel in rebellion against his father David, who was king, and drove his old father out of Jerusalem, out of the capital city, out of the palace. And David is fleeing Absalom, his son, his rebellious son. He's somewhat dethroned here, kicked out. The old king's of some age here.
And so we see him going up by the way of Mount of Olives. And as he went, it says, he wept as he went up and had his head covered, and he went,
what's that? What does it say there? Barefoot.
And he went barefoot.
That was a sign of shame. He had his head covered, which was a sign of shame and sorrow. Barefootedness meant that he was in a state of shame. It was a shameful thing that had taken place here. A son had rebelled against him. A son had booted him out of his kingdom, out of his palace, off his throne. And he was showing this by token, by pulling off his shoes and walking up that ascent. Mount of Olives, barefooted.
All right, keep that in mind. It appears to be, I say, a sign of reproach and a sign of sin that God takes away from His people. And when you put it in this context where He clothes the bride from head to toe and from toe to head, He has sandals on her feet. That brought something else to my mind. I thought about this and I said, well, I've read something about that somewhere else. And it's over here in the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. One of my favorite passages. Ezekiel chapter 16. Look at this over here. It's the picture that we have of a redeemed sinner, or the redeeming of his people. Now, to save a little time, let's skip down to verse 4. And as for thy nativity, let's say this is a church here. He's speaking about his people. In the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, or swallowed at all. That's what they did with newborn babies back then. They salted them down, cleaned them up. But there wasn't nothing done for this baby. It was a stillborn, it appears. And it was just taken out with, just like they'd take a carcass up out of the yard and take it out to the dung heap and throw it out into the landfill. And so these babies were treated that way by these heathen. They didn't give them a decent burial. And so that's the picture we have. Verse 5, none I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou was cast out into the landfill, the open field, to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou was born. He says, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood,
filthy, corrupt, unclean,
I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live.
Said to this stillborn babe, live. You know, we all, as sinners, are dead in trespasses and sins. It's only until God commands life that we live.
And he says, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great, and thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned, and thy hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I pass by thee and look upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt, that's covenant. I spread my skirt over thee. Remember Boaz spreading his skirt over Ruth, taking her into covenant with himself? Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work and shod thee with badger skin. Put shoes on her feet. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. That's imputed righteousness. All of this is done to the sinner when the sinner comes by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? I thought about something else. I said, well, I've read something about that over in the New Testament. Over here in Luke chapter 15, I thought about this. And just put a few things together here. Luke 15, chapter 11, begin there. Certain man, he said, had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There I am. There's me right there. There I am. Rebellious. Gonna do my thing. Gonna have my fling. He says, and when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land. And he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. That's a low occupation, isn't it? That's where he found us. The low occupation of sin. He says, and he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, this is the work of regeneration right here. When he came to himself, how did he do that? Well, read on. He said, how many hired servants of my fathers have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto my father, or say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw it. He saw all of us when we were a great way off. As far down in sin as we could go, he saw us. He goes on and says, and had compassion. He saw him, had compassion on him, ran, fell on his neck, kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet. Oh, isn't that wonderful? He imputes everything necessary to make you acceptable with God. He does it. He does it. All right. Now the remaining of these verses are just another detailed description of the beauty that Christ sees in His church, and I'm not going to go there. The whole, as we look at it in a whole, describes the perfect woman. And that is precisely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. She's a perfect woman. She's a perfect bride for Him. Nothing lacking. Everything descriptive down there here is just describing absolute perfection. One of the things that I saw here that he didn't bring out in the former commendation is these fish pools. Let me find that right quick. He said, verse number 4. He said, thy neck is as a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pool. You know, before he described her with dove's eyes. She had eyes like doves. Set in milk. Washed. That's just continue to elaborate and to expand and to exhaust her perfection. Just one thing after another. Here he uses these, set her eyes like the fish pools in Heshbon. I did a little research of Heshbon. It doesn't exist anymore. That was an ancient city about 20 miles from the point where the Jordan River empties into the Dead Sea. And there were some beautiful pools there, natural pools, they say in ancient times. Archaeologists found some things that relate to this. And these pools were just crystal clear. And in those pools were gold and silver fish. And they say you could see the bottom of the pools, and so clear, so crystal clear, and in the bottom of these pools, the pools were studded with jewels, like the agate and jasper. You could see them in the bottom of the pool, just studded with it. That must have been a beautiful sight. And so this is the description again he's giving of his church and her eyes. And her eyes are clear. We were talking about that earlier, Brett. Our eyes are clear. We're brought to see things clearly. And sometimes we're trying to explain these things that God has showed us to others, and they, what are you talking about? They can't see them. Thank God we've got clear eyes. We don't see all things perfect, but we do see what we do see, don't we? Through His work. And one day we'll see them all perfect. Absolutely clear. Because He's given such eyes to His church. Well, that was something else I thought I'd throw in there. Just give you a little bit. I find this stuff and just thrills me to death, and I can't wait to tell you about it. May the Lord bless it to your heart.